The scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Good morning. And again, let me welcome you all to our services this morning. Friends and Family Day is a special opportunity for us here at the Glenville Church of Christ. It's an opportunity to remind ourselves and our loved ones and our friends and the community what it is that we're trying to accomplish here as a church. No organization, whether it be a family, a business, a nonprofit, or anything else, can exist for very long, very coherently, without some clear sense of who they are and what they're trying to accomplish. It's absolutely essential. And when an organization loses that focus, the ability to state clearly, this is why we're here, then you start to see that group drift without any sense of vision or purpose. The Glenville Church of Christ has a purpose. And this morning, we'd like to share that purpose with you, and we'd like this lesson to also serve as a reminder to ourselves of what it is we're doing and why it is we're here. When we ask the question, why are we here, we have an answer that comes from the 28th chapter of Matthew. The final instructions from Jesus Christ before he ascended on high to the right hand of God, the Father, was that his disciples would make disciples of all people and of all nations. That task of making disciples is what we take seriously as our purpose here at the Glenville Church of Christ. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The bad news is this is probably the only context where you'll ever hear the word disciple, right? We don't go out into the business world and talk about disciple making. When you're watching OU win the game last night, you weren't listening to them talk about the meaning of the word discipleship, right? That's not a context where you hear that word. It's not an everyday word. In a sense, it's kind of a church word, that it's one of those words that you almost only hear the word disciple in a setting like this. So for me to say we want to make disciples and we want to be disciples is itself unhelpful unless I say a word or two about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The premise goes something like this. We believe there's a group of people here that we're going to call us. You could just as easily put me or a big I there. There is the person I am. And we assess our lives and we look at our lives and we realize that what we have done in this life is insufficient. No person that I have ever known, and I say that with all sincerity, no person I have ever known has been able to look at their life and say, yep, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. There's a reason therapists stay in business, because none of us are actually happy with the way that we are. We can't decide why we're not happy. We attribute it to a thousand different things. Some of us want to blame other people. Some of us destroy ourselves with guilt. But none of us actually think, yep, this is exactly right. I've got everything figured out. Everything's the way that it's supposed to be. So in that sense, Christians simply join in with everybody else on the face of the earth saying, there's something very wrong here. There's something wrong with me. My life is not supposed to be this way. There's a problem with us. The difference between the Christian way of thinking of this and maybe what you hear elsewhere is what the answer to that is. As I've already alluded, sometimes we answer the problem with blame. Well, it's those people out there that are causing me the problem. Or we attribute it to bad policy in the government, or we attribute it to bad neighbors, or anything else in the world, or just a conspiracy of the universe to do us wrong. We just can't get our act together. Christians say, no, it's far simpler than that. The problem really is us, and there is an answer. The problem is Him. God, who created all mankind and created every person, who is the responsible for sustaining the universe in which we live and have our being, that God is our source and He is our redemption. He is the one and the only one who can reconcile us to Him and to make us who and what we ought to be. To accomplish that, we believe He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life on this earth, to teach what it meant to be coming like and unto God. And then that same Jesus was crucified because of the things that he taught and because of what he demanded of people. Having crucified him, they put him in a tomb. And on Sunday morning, the third day, he rose from the dead and was proclaimed forevermore to be Lord, as is his rightful title. Our belief as Christians is that us has to go to him. The problem that begins in us finds its solution and reconciliation in the person of Jesus Christ. When we use the word discipleship, then, or being a disciple, what we're trying to say is that there is a process that brings us to him. We do not believe that Christianity is a decision you make one time. It's not a box you check on a card and say, yes, I'm one of those now. We don't even hand out membership cards. It's not that kind of enterprise. It's not like the discount savings down at Crest or Reezer's or wherever you go. Crest is a Midwest city, isn't it? Sorry. Sometimes I forget what town I live in. Reezer's here in Tulsa. Wherever it is you live, right, you got your membership card at the grocery store and they give the discount and you show them that's where. This is me. This is where I am. Christianity isn't like that. Christianity is an ongoing process. Christianity does not have a goal line where you cross it and you plateau and say, arrived, congratulations. Christianity is the ongoing process of being drawn deeper and deeper into him. And that process of drawing into him is the process we call discipleship. In the business world, the closest thing you'd have to discipleship might be the word apprenticeship or an internship of some kind, where you go to work with an actual person and you shadow that person. It's not like learning about it in the sense of picking up some data and remembering it. It's actually the hands-on experience of getting to know a craft or trade and becoming more like an expert in the field. Discipleship is like that. It's where you walk along and apprentice yourself to Christ and imitate him more. Well, that's great, Ben. Wonderful. We all want to be disciples of Jesus. Where do we start with that? To help ourselves remember what we're doing and to help convey that message to you, at this congregation, we've broken that process down into three steps because steps make things easier and because preachers like the number three. I don't know why. It's been longer than me that's the way it's done. You got to do things in sets of three, and so that's the way we do it here. Three steps that draw us into discipleship. It's a process that we can imitate. And so we've taken those three sets, and we've plastered it everywhere. We put it on our bulletin. We put it on our letterhead. We put it on our website. When we talk about discipleship, we talk about the three words, belong, learn, and serve. Because we believe disciples are people who belong, learn, and serve. And we take that from the teaching of Christ himself. And so with the time we have remaining, I want to open up to the book of Matthew and look at a handful of passages where Christ is going to explain to us the meaning of those three terms and how they relate to following him as a disciple. The first passage I'd consider comes from Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 46 through 49. Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 49. This is a unique passage because it shows Jesus in tension and conflict with people he deeply cares about. When you read the story of Jesus in the book of Matthew, you often find him at odds with various religious people, with a shady agenda for what they're up to and so forth. You expect that. What you probably don't expect is this occasion where Jesus is actually at odds in a way with members of his own family. In Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 49, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus sure can make something complicated, right? Somebody just walks up to him with a simple piece of news. Your mom is outside, right? And Jesus turns this into a theological discussion of personal human identity. He says, mother, what do you mean by that? In a way that has confused us ever since. For Jesus, it is essential to belong. Jesus doesn't claim, I don't have any mothers, I don't have any brothers, I don't have any sisters, I don't have any family. Jesus doesn't claim to be a loner. Jesus never teaches that you have a personal, isolated relationship with God that you build on your own, and as long as you and God are good, don't worry about anything else. That is never a teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus always works in and among groups of people, where he says, coming to God, learning of God, happens with other people. But what he says here is, those people share something so strong and so meaningful that it becomes, in itself, a family. And I think we have to listen to that verse carefully, because we probably get it backwards. What we probably hear Jesus say is, your church is like your family. Right? Your family is your real family, and your church is kind of like that. And I don't think that's his point. I think he's saying when you find a group of fellow believers who are striving to follow Christ Jesus, that is your family, and your family is like that. That the superior family, the more meaningful family, the family that rises above, not to diminish your loved ones, and friends and family today, I'm not going to preach about against family, I promise. That would be a terrible idea. That'd be fun. Friends and Family Day, preachers hate families. No. Bad sermon. Not doing that. Family's great. But we all know deep down inside, you're kind of stuck with them, right? That you didn't actually pick the people in your family. Not only did you not pick the people in your family, it's not always clear whether you have anything in common with them. Have you ever been to a family event where you felt like an alien? Where you looked around and thought, I know we share DNA, and yet we don't think the same way, we don't talk the same way. You know, I'm from a family of four, and sometimes I look and think, we shared the same bunk bed. How can you and I be so fundamental? And you see that in personality differences, value differences. People are different. And that's great, because in families you learn to overcome those things. In families, you learn you can love people even when they disagree with you. God bless them, you'd better, because they don't agree with you, right? But what Christ offers us is a place of belonging where the most important things are shared from day one. Not DNA, but values and conviction and the commitment to do the will of God. He says, these people who do the will of God, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. In a church, you find people who share those values of wanting to make improvements on their own life, to change their own families, to change civilization, to do something to make the world different, starting with themselves. And that is a place where you come to belong. You realize you have a home there. You have people there who you share so much, you even share the struggle and dissatisfaction of life. Christians are people who pray together. Christians are people who weep together. Christians are people who laugh together. All those things happen. One of the strangest things in a Christian service like this one happens here in a little bit towards the end. We do some announcements and we talk about things that are going on in individual lives. And it's strange because of this. When you do the announcements, there'll be some person, so-and-so has recovered from an illness, praise God. So-and-so has lost their loved one to an illness, praise God. Right? And both of those things happen in the same sentence almost, back to back. And all of those people are in the same room because this is where they belong. Because they share in the values and they commiserate and share those pains and those joys together. That's what a church is supposed to be. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want to suggest to you today, there is no path to discipleship that doesn't pass through that. Discipleship, and I say this with all the love in the world, is not something you can be successful at on your own. Church is not an optional extra for your life. You need help. You need other people who need help. And you need them in your lives in a meaningful way. And there's a reason that Christ always has a group of disciples and never just one. So first and foremost, we believe that you find a place where you belong with other disciples of Christ that have the same values and convictions that you're trying to develop. That's the first step in discipleship of this sort. The second step might come from Matthew chapter 11, just a page or so over. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And we call this step learn. At this point, by the way, is where the process becomes unpopular. If the preacher could get up and give you a one-step program, he would be the most popular guy in the world. Show up, done, right? That would be great. Walk through the doors, and congratulations, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've done all you're supposed to do. Sometimes that step's hard enough, right? But in fact, Jesus demands something of his disciples as they grow as disciples and become disciples. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Of all the passages you might read from Jesus, that one doesn't sound like a particularly demanding passage, right? That's a very gracious word from Christ. Come to me, I make everything better. Life is hard, come over here, things are easier. Right? If there ever was a passage in the Bible where Christ is not being demanding, this might be it. Be clear, there are other passages where Jesus says, if you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. That one's a little tougher. This is the easy one. He says, this is the easiest thing we're going to do. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. We're going to make it simple. And yet, even in that statement is couched a word that makes a demand on the disciple. It's so subtle you might have overlooked it. Beginning of verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We have been living life so long the other way. We have to learn how to live life the easy way again. This will be the only sermon I'll ever preach where I'll say, take the easy route. But in this context, it's what Jesus is saying. Sin presents itself as the easy road, but is always the harder, more painful, brutal part of life. It's always more destructive. It always has a heavier weight. It always has a higher cost. It presents itself as easy, but it is destructive and death to you. Christ says, my way is actually the easy way. Does it mean there's no demands? No. It is a yoke. You know what a yoke is, right? You've got a job to do. You're going to be pulling some weight. He says, but it's an easy yoke. But what he says in that is that you're going to have to learn the easy way all over again. Any process you've ever learned, this is a universal human experience. If you learn something wrong the first time, unlearning that is a nightmare. Doesn't matter if it's throwing a baseball or swinging a bat or walking, right? Any task you do, if it's something technical at your job or how to fold laundry, right? Mom showed me how to fold towels. Dad spent the rest of his life telling me that was the wrong way, right? So I quit. You learn it the wrong way in the first place, and it's so difficult to unlearn and relearn something new. Humanity has lived a life of sin where we've learned how to live life the hard way. We've learned how to be proud. We've learned how to be selfish. We've learned how to be ambitious. We've learned how to be hurtful. We've learned all the skills it takes to destroy our lives. We've learned them so well that feels natural. When the coach comes along and says, no, hold the bat like this, the first thing you say is, that doesn't feel right. It's not because it's wrong, it's because you worked so hard learning it wrong. Now the right thing feels different. And so it is with Christ. We have to learn how to be free. We have been enslaved to sin so long, we have to learn how to be free. You'd think that'd be the easy thing, right? Doesn't freedom just come natural? No, it doesn't. Ask any inmate who's ever been released from long-term service in prison. You have to learn how to be free. It's a different life. And Christ says, you're going to have to learn that from me. That means there's going to be some effort on your part. That means, gasp, there are some things you don't know. Nothing more enjoyable than admitting you're ignorant, right? Worse than admitting you're ignorant, admitting you're wrong, right? That the way I think things ought to be is killing me. Christ says we've got to learn. And so as Christians, we commit ourselves to growing in knowledge. Christianity is not merely an intellectual pursuit, but it's not something you can do with your brain in neutral. You do have to think a little bit about your choices, about your values, about your convictions, about the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing. It's so obvious, it kind of hurts sometimes. But when you read the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if I asked you, what is the gospel? You'd say the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Matthew has 28 chapters. You don't get to that part until after chapter 26. What were the first 25 chapters about? Jesus teaching. Because before you can make any sense, heads or tails, out of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. You have to learn the way of life he's trying to present that he then embodies and perfects on the cross. Without the first 25 chapters, Jesus is just a strange, crucified man. But with the first 25 chapters, you understand what he's accomplishing there and how he's calling you to live. And so, yeah, we emphasize teaching. We emphasize learning. We have sermons that go as long as it takes. Sorry about you. We have Bible classes throughout the week that are opportunities to dig into God's Word and to learn something. Because we believe in discipleship, we're learning life all over again from Jesus, the master teacher. Finally, in the third phase of becoming a disciple, we spell out like this. It entails service. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, and again, we'll listen to the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, where he destroys, if I can say it nicely, a false view of what he's trying to accomplish. A lot of folks think Christianity is about, again, crossing a goal line, checking a box, and saying, there, I'm done, give me the benefits. But Christ explains it like this in Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be the first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even people that walked with him day by day, who belonged as a disciple, even people who had learned and could probably recite various lessons from Jesus Christ, at the moment of choice and decision, weren't getting it. In the end, they, and bless her heart, also their mother, thought that what this was about was attaining status in God's great kingdom. I'm here, I've learned the magic words, and now I want my seat at the table. I want my spot. I want to get what I get. And Jesus says, you haven't learned anything yet. That the end goal, the end phase of discipleship is not a seat at the table, it is serving the table. It is a person who takes up service as a badge of honor. We're not going to be like the people of this world. Remember what we just said? You got to relearn how to live. He says, in this world, if you're great, you're in charge, and you're powerful, and you get your way. He says, not so for my people. My people are servants, and they haven't learned to follow me until they serve. And to demonstrate how seriously he meant that, he himself gives his own life a ransom for many. If anybody deserved to be honored, glorified, magnified, and served, it was Jesus Christ our Lord. But rather than lifting him up in glory, we lifted him up on a cross. He accepted the role of service because he believed in his kingdom, service makes you great. And so here at this congregation, we try to emphasize service. We make demands of you. We say we'd like for you to find places where you could get involved and help other people. We say we'd like to find ways to help our community. We do not believe in creating satisfied customers. We want servants of the living God because that's how we become his disciples. That's part of the process. That's how we grow. So in conclusion, we can say this morning that discipleship is something you work through. And every person is at somewhere else in that process. Some people are literally just looking for a place to belong, who don't know where to find another group of people where you can find those convictions and values of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, I hope this is that place. It's a place to belong. Some people say, well, that's great. I don't mind being here, but I don't feel like I know what I'm doing. That's great. You're in great company. Because all of us at some point, maybe now, don't know what we're doing. And part of Christianity is admitting that and saying, I've got to learn something. I've got to learn life all over again from the master teacher. And some of you may say, I think I have the basics, but in my life, I'm not yet acting out the principles of service. And for you, it's time to do something with what you believe and bring about good works to glorify God. All of those things can happen here. And it's one of the reasons I love this place and what we're trying to accomplish. If you would want to begin that process, one of the chief markers of belonging to Christ is faith in Christ, a change of life, confession of Christ as your Lord, and immersion in water to begin as a child of God in his service. If there's anything we can do to help you in that process to belong, we'd gladly do so, and you may come forward as we stand and as we sing.